Global Air Force is here to bring God's love, help, and power into your life.
When we're all born, we're set up to see, looking for answers continuously. And then when we find out, to Him we belong, we watch for the signs and keep sailing on. Sail on. When the water gets high, sail on. When the wind starts to die, sail on. It's just a matter of minutes till the ship comes to get us, and we'll all get in.
Now, your host, Jim Rome.
Praise God, it is another beautiful day.
One of the most powerful and meaningful scriptures in the Bible to me, and possibly today it'll be to you, is in John 16:33. I read it in the Amplified Bible. Jesus is teaching the disciples and those around him. I've told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace and confidence. In the world, you have tribulation, trials, and distress and frustration. But be of good cheer. Take courage and be confident, certain and undaunted. For I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of the power to harm you. I have conquered it for you. Today we're sharing Timothy Keller's last message. And his message is, how do you deal with the dark times? Dark times in your life? Well, the scripture said today, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world for you. Let's listen to Timothy Keller. Here he is.
Somebody else. And it's a horrible feeling of being used. You feel like up to now has brought us to a mountaintop, and now I'm going to take you into the valley. I seriously need to at least warn you that there is a mountaintop on the other side of this valley, but we're going to be reading Psalm 88. It has to do with how Christians should act when they are going through very dark times. So I actually am warning you, especially the first of the 4 points of this sermon, is a real downer. But there really is, as we go into the valley, there really is something wonderful on the other side. Now, let me read to you from Psalm 88. I'll just read verses 1 to 2, and then 6 to the end, 18. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and my loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Now, the Bible, especially the book of Psalms, is filled with prayers by suffering people, people who are going through darkness. But virtually all of them end on a note of hope. So almost all the prayers that you read in the Psalms by people who are in difficult times, that are going through suffering, by the end of the prayer, there's always some note in which the psalmist says, I see you here, or I know I will see your goodness in the land of the living, or I know you're with me, or something along those lines. But there's two psalms, and we're looking at one of them. There are two psalms in the Psalter, Psalm 39 and Psalm 88, that do not end on a note of hope at all. In fact, you'll notice the word darkness shows up three times in this psalm, including at the end. It's clearly the theme. And actually, even though in the English translation, the last line is, darkness is my closest friend, in Hebrew, the last word of the psalm is darkness. In other words, the very, very end, a more literal translation would be, and my only friend, my closest friend now, is darkness. And that's the end of the prayer. Now, what kind of prayer ends like that? What kind of prayer ends not in hope but in darkness? What is this prayer doing in the Bible? It's here, I think, to teach us a number of things. Four things. This psalm is going to teach us that darkness can be something that lasts a long time for a believing Christian. A believing Christian can be in darkness for a good while. That's the first thing. Secondly, however, it will teach us there's no better place to learn about the grace of God than in dark times. And also, there's no better place, thirdly, to become a person of greatness than in dark times. And lastly, darkness can be relativized. Let's look at these four things. First of all, the first thing we learn here is that darkness is something that, for a believing Christian, can last a good while. This man says in the very beginning, you are the God who saves me. So he's actually trusting God as Savior. He's trusting God as Savior, and he's praying. He says, every day, I'm praying to you, and I'm coming to you, and I'm calling to you, and I'm trusting you as Savior. Now, there's two kinds of darkness. Outer darkness has more to do with the circumstances of your life. We don't really know exactly what's happening to this man. We do know that he's losing all of his friends. We also know that he seems to be facing death. At least it's either imminent or possible, because those questions where he says, do the dead rise and praise you? Is your righteousness known in the land of oblivion? He's clearly facing death. We're not sure exactly what the problems are, but actually I always find that in the book of Psalms, when I'm reading this a prayer by a person suffering and I don't quite know what the person's going through, it's easier to make it my own. It's easier for me to enter in and have it help me. So outwardly, the circumstances of his life are darkness, but inwardly he's experiencing darkness too. You see, if outwardly things are going very badly in your life, but inwardly you sense God's presence and love, you can make it. But that's not what's happening here. He feels abandoned. He feels God is angry with him and has rejected him. He feels that God is gone. So he's experiencing both outward darkness and inward darkness, and he's praying and he's trusting God as Savior. And by the end of the prayer, he's still in darkness. What is the teaching here then? And the teaching is that you can be a believing Christian. You can be trusting God for your salvation. You can be praying and doing what you think you should be doing, and yet it doesn't get any better for a long time. Now you might say, well, you warned me. This first point was a downer. And it is. On the other hand, it's a mercy too. Why is it a mercy? Well, first of all, it teaches us something. It teaches us about the realism of the Bible. Let me quote from that great work of art, The Princess Bride. That movie, The Princess Bride. And there's a great line in that great work of art. It goes like this. Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Well, guess what? The Bible isn't selling something. If you're thinking about becoming a Christian, if you're wondering whether I should have anything to do with Christianity, I want you to know Christianity is realistic. It's not selling you anything. It tells you can do everything right, and you can have pretty long times in which the darkness just doesn't lift. But there's also a mercy here. See, our expectations. Kathy and I, over the years, have had people actually literally say this, or they say it in different words. They say, when I became a Christian, I figured that now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm walking with God, nothing really bad could happen to me. And you see, if that's your expectation, now I'm a Christian, I'm kind of safe. Bad things can't happen to me. I'm a Christian. I'm a good person now. I've cleaned up my life. Real bad things can't happen to me. Well, you say, okay, I know somebody better than you, way better than you, Jesus Christ. And he did not have a great life. He was rejected. He was tortured and killed. In other words, and he actually says, by the way, Jesus says in John chapter 16, in this world you will have trouble. Remember that? And he even says, a servant is not above his master. The world hated me, it's going to hate you. And here's the mercy. Expectations are a big part of how you handle suffering. Because the suffering is painful and terrible. But what if on top of that, and this is your fault if you do it, the suffering may not be your fault, but false expectations, the idea that, well, now that I'm following Jesus, bad things really can't happen to me, even though they happened to Jesus, but they won't happen to me. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says. And your expectations, if they are aligned with reality, knowing that the Bible is not selling anything to you, if they're aligned with reality, it can have it can help you enormously face the troubles. Because very often, half the pain that you're experiencing is not from the suffering, it's from those false expectations. How could this be happening? It shouldn't happen to me. A servant is not above his master or her master. So this is the, you know, okay, you should be glad to know this is the worst of the 4 points. And yet, there's a mercy in it. Adjust. The Bible's not selling anything. There's a realism about Christianity. And therefore, you really can stay in darkness a fairly long time and be a Christian and and pray to God. But point two, it's in the dark times that are the dark times are really the best place and time to learn about the grace of God. See, I've given the man credit, but let's take a look at the way in which he prays. Here's some things he's not doing all that well. For example, some of this prayer is not really a prayer. It's an interrogation. So, for example, when he says, do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? These are sarcastic rhetorical questions. He says, is your faithfulness known in the land of destruction? Here's what he's saying. He says, I want to be your witness. I want to tell the world about you. How am I going to do that if I'm dead? I have all these things I want to do for you. You know that. And yet you're not letting me do any of them. How much sense does that make? He comes very close to saying, answer me, God. Some people would call this intemperate. Some people would call it blasphemous. It's probably somewhere in the middle. But of course, he's not controlling his heart. He's not being deferential. He's not being respectful. He's not saying, thy will be done. Oh, no. Also, by the way, many commentators point something out that you might miss. I certainly have over the years. But there's another place where he says, from my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. From my youth I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Now we're going to see in a minute, because the heading of this psalm tells us who this person is who's writing this, or praying this, that this is almost certainly an exaggeration. What he's actually saying is, all my life I've been in danger of death. All my life you have been abandoning me. You know, you've never been there for me, God. Never. That's really what he's saying, and almost certainly that's an exaggeration. And there's a tendency for us to do that when we're in despair, when we're just out of our minds with anger and grief and fear and despair. We tend to read everything in our life through that moment. Instead of standing back and say, well, Lord, in the past you did many good things for me, and some of the psalms do that. This guy is not doing that. This prayer is not doing that. He's saying, you've never been there for me. He's exaggerating. He's cross-examining God. He's being incredibly disrespectful, if not blasphemous. And of course, the last statement, darkness is my closest friend, is quite a charge. You know what he's saying? He's saying to God, God, darkness is a better friend than you are right now. I'd rather have darkness than you. Even darkness is more of a comfort than you are. So he's not doing things very well. And you have to ask yourself the question, why in the world is this prayer in the Bible? And many years ago, this prayer and also Psalm 88 and Psalm 39, which are very similar, Psalm 39 ends with the psalmist saying, turn your face away from me, God, so I can get a little bit of peace before I die. So Psalm 39 and Psalm 88 end with this despair and this anger toward God, and it just ends that way. And I never knew what to do with these prayers. I just sort of skipped over them really quickly. I would never imagine, by the way, preaching on them. But many years ago, I read just two sentences in a little commentary by Derek Kidner. Derek Kidner was the warden of Tyndale House in Cambridge for many, many years. And talking about these prayers, he said something that just went through me like a shaft. It changed my life, not only toward these prayers, but it changed my life in understanding how to handle darkness. And this is what he said, quote, "The very presence of these prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. God knows how men speak when they are desperate." Now, do you realize what that means? What Kidner is saying is, the very fact that God put these in the Psalter, God put them there. They're there because God put them there. What does that tell us about God? A lot. See, you don't have God looking at this prayer saying, "I don't want that in my Bible. My goodness, I don't want anybody to think that it's okay to pray like that. I don't want to identify myself as the God of someone who prays like that." But God does put it in the Bible. And that means God is identifying with those of us who sometimes pray like that. You know why? He's a God of grace. He's understanding. He knows how we speak when we're desperate. Oh, my word. God is saying, "I am the God of this man," even though he's not getting it right, because I'm a God of grace. And here's what he's saying to you. God is saying to you through this psalm, he says, "I am your God, not because you put on a happy face in the morning. I am your God, not because you say everything right, not because you do everything right. I'm your God because I'm a God of grace." Do you know how liberating that is? I can tell you, let me just say, I've learned 10 times more about the grace of God in dark times than I ever did in times of prosperity. Number three, not only are dark times the best places to learn about the grace of God, they're also the best places to become a person of greatness. What do I mean? Well, it's true that he's not doing things right. He's saying a lot of things he shouldn't be saying. He's insulting God. He's saying quite a few things he shouldn't be saying, but he is saying them to God. And that reminds us of the entire book of Job. See, let's think about the book of Job. The book of Job starts with Satan coming in to the presence of God, and God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth." And Satan says to God, "Does Job serve God for naught? Does Job serve God for nothing?" So what Satan's doing is he's questioning the idea that that Job really serves God or really loves God. Here's what he's saying. He says, when he says, "Does Job serve God for nothing?" What he's saying is, Job is in a transactional relationship with you, God. Job is doing X, Y, Z, but only because you do X, Y, Z. Job is praying, and he's going, and he's doing sacrifices, and he's obeying your commands, but because you answer his prayers, and you bless him, and you give him your peace, and you do all these things, he's not really loving you for you. It's all transactional. He's actually loving himself and using you. He's doing things only because you are benefiting him. So take away those things, give him outer darkness and inner darkness, and you'll see he'll curse you because he's just a mercenary. He doesn't love you for yourself. He's loving himself and using you. Now that's quite a charge. I think the right answer to that is, to some degree, yeah. At least we all start out that way. Let's be honest about it. We all come to God. It doesn't mean you don't really trust in Christ as Savior. I'm not saying you haven't really said, "I really want to believe and I really want to follow Jesus." But to a great degree, in the beginning, we come because we got a problem or because we got a need or there's an emptiness or something, and we come because we want something. And if we stay in that state, we'll be up and down depending on how things are going. There's still a self-centeredness in the middle of our Christianity. And it's the reason why we're getting all knocked around all the time. Something comes along and it you say, "Why isn't God doing this?" And we really get cast down and get upset. But here's what's happening. An Old Testament professor years ago, trying to help me understand the book of Job, said, do you notice how after Job says all these terrible prayers, because a lot of Job's prayers are very similar to this. He's always saying terrible things to God. But at the very end, God says, Job has honored me. And he actually turns to Job's friends and says, you better ask Job to pray for you or I'm going to smite you. Job has honored me and you have not. And the Old Testament professor said, why in the world, after all those terrible prayers, would God say, Job honored me? And he says, the answer is, they were prayers. You see, Job was being angry and he was complaining and he was being angry, but he was being angry and complaining to God. He never walked away from God. He said, I don't understand you, God. I'm angry at you, but he never turned away. He stayed with God when he was getting nothing out of it, which means in the end, Satan was defeated. And what's happening here is this man, even though he is not in any way praying the way he ought to pray, he's still praying. He says, darkness is my closest friend, but he's saying it to God, which means Satan is defeated. Which means when you go through darkness, if you don't feel God's there, but you hold on anyway, and you say, you know what? You're God and I'm not. And I'm not getting anything out of this, but I'm still going to pray. I'm still going to go to church and worship. I'm still going to love my neighbor. I'm still going to do the things I ought to do. That will turn you into a person not self-centered, not in a transactional relationship, up and down all the time. It'll turn you into a person of endurance, of stability, of strength, of greatness. At the end of the book, Lord of the Rings, the book, not the movie, Sam, you know, the friend of Frodo, they're on their way to Mount Doom. And they're getting close to the end, and their strength is almost out. And Sam looks up to the top of Mount Doom, and he suddenly realizes, we're going to die. No matter what happens, we're going to die. And the thought comes to him, just lay down, curl up in a little ball, and go to sleep. And then, what the text tells us, then something begins to happen. And it says this, quote, but even as hope died in Sam, or seemed to die, it was turned to a new strength. Sam's plain hobbit face grew stern, almost grim, as the will hardened in him, and he felt through all his limbs a thrill, as if he was turning into some creature of stone and steel that neither despair nor weariness nor endless barren miles could subdue. He was being turned into something of greatness, and it's in the darkness where you throw away that transactional approach. It's almost like when bad things happen, God is looking at you and saying, okay, now we're going to figure out whether you got into the Christian faith to get me to serve you or in order that you would serve me. Now we're going to find out. Because right now, you're not going to get much out of a relationship with me. Now we're going to see whether you're serving me or yourself, whether you're loving me or yourself. And when you say, okay, I'm going to love you, I'm going to serve you, it's going to change you. It's going to make you an unflappable person. It's going to make you, you know, what it made Sam, you know. He was turning into some creature of stone and steel that neither despair nor weariness nor endless barren miles could subdue. Now, lastly, it does begin to, we've actually up to now really not addressed the question. He believed his darkness was objective. And he believed his darkness was permanent. He says so. He doesn't believe, he's not saying, I just feel that you're not here, God. He's saying, you're not there. And he doesn't say that this is temporary. He says, this is permanent. In other words, this man believed that his darkness was absolute, not relative. It wasn't temporary. It wasn't subjective versus objective. And he wasn't saying, subjectively, I feel you're not there, but objectively, I know you're there. No, no. It was absolute. But we know he's wrong. We know his suffering actually was relative. It was temporary. And that God really was there for him. How do we know that? Well, because the psalmist, the man who wrote the psalm, was a man named Heman. Not Haman, who is the villain of the book of Esther, but Heman. And what we know about Heman is this, that in 1 Chronicles 6, Heman was the leader of the Kohathite guild of musicians and poets who wrote many of the psalms. If you want to go see some of them, they were in the 40s, the 40s in the psalms, or the 80s in the psalms. Now keep this in mind. The psalms, the book, the psalms, is one of the greatest works of literary history in the history of the world. Everybody understands that, whether you're a Christian or not. And that means that this man wrote some of the greatest literary art, musical art, in the history of the world. It means millions of people have been helped by him. And what does that mean? You know how pressure turns a piece of coal into a diamond? This suffering was not absolute. It was relative. It was temporary. And God was there because through this suffering, this man was being turned into a great artist. Somebody who, by the way, do you think Heman, when he was going through this, thought that 2,500 years later, several thousand people in the middle of London would be talking about his great works? Do you think that's what they would have thought? Absolutely not. He couldn't have thought that. But you see, he couldn't see it, but we can. What we can see is that God was there, that God was working. It was temporary. God was turning him into something wonderful and great that he was going to use the rest of, for centuries. And you can know that too. If God is your Savior, if you're relying on him, he is there even though you don't feel it. He hasn't abandoned you. He is working. You say, well, how do I know that? Here's how you can know that. The end of the book of, at the end of Psalm 39, God's face is turned away. The end of Psalm 88, darkness. Losing God's face, darkness. Does that sound familiar to you? Matthew 27:45. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness came down over all the land. At the ninth hour, Jesus Christ on the cross cried, my God, why have you turned your face from me? No, why have you forsaken me? And at that moment, the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open and the body of the holy people who had died were raised to life. Heman thought he was getting the absolute total darkness. He was totally abandoned by God. No, Jesus got the total darkness that Heman thought he was getting. When Jesus went to the cross, he was abandoned. Really? Not just subjectively. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus Christ really got the wrath of God. Not just I felt the wrath. He actually got the wrath of God. Everybody abandoned Jesus, so only Jesus Christ, of all the people who have ever trusted God as Savior, only Jesus Christ. Darkness really was his only friend. His disciples had left him. His people had left him. His Father had abandoned him. Darkness was his only friend. You know why? He was taking the sins upon himself that we've committed. Satan's right about us. We do exploit others. We are self-centered. We do use other people. We deserve to have God turn his face away from us. We deserve that darkness, but Jesus took the darkness so that when you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. Or put it another way. Jesus Christ experienced darkness as his only friend, so in your darkness, you can know that Jesus is still your friend. He's still there.
There's room at the cross for you. I know there's room at the cross.
Thank you for listening to our program today. Global Air Force is here to bring God's love, help, and power into your life.
And though millions have come, there's still room.